Turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews. I noticed in looking back a little bit, we had been in the book of Hebrews and in chapter 11, 10 and 11, some months ago, but we did not cover anything that we are going to cover today. So, if you have pencil and paper, or the back of the bulletin, or wherever, you might want to write down a very brief outline, but it will help, I believe, in giving understanding and clarity to this particular passage. Beginning our reading in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 33. We had dealt with the previous verses some months ago, as I said, and we were looking at some of the Old Testament saints there in verse 32, Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and David and Samuel, in reference to prophets. Now, new reading, beginning at verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Isn't that painful just to read it and hear it? Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They had the promise, but they did not receive the substance that was promised. God, having provided something better for us, he switches from the faithful in the Old Testament to the New Testament in that verse, having obtained something better. God having provided something better for us, that they, these Old Testament saints that he's been talking about that suffered for their faith, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They did not receive the fullness of the promise. They received the promise. They believed God, but they didn't receive it. What's waiting? What are they waiting for? They're waiting for God to fulfill his word through us. We will be joined together with the Old Testament saints in that place that God has prepared. Chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand on the throne of God. My, what a tremendous passage of Scripture. Of course, when I walked in this morning, Dennis said, "Pastor, what's your title?" And I said, "Knock yourself out. Knock yourself out." Why should I knock myself out if we understand what that phrase means? I hope when we're done, you'll have a better understanding of what that phrase does mean. Why should I knock myself out? No one else cares. Why should I? And we shrug our shoulders. If you do a good job, nobody appreciates it. How many times have you heard such statements or repeated them yourself? And if you didn't repeat it to yourself, you thought it. Such statements we have said or we have thought. Why should I? Why should I? It's easy for this kind of attitude to creep into our spiritual outlook. Seldom does society repay or even notice the spiritual service rendered by Christians. They don't pay a whole lot of attention to us. Concerning the great men of faith inscribed in God's honor roll here in Hebrews chapter 11, it is said, "Of whom the world was not worthy." Phillips' translation, J.B. Phillips' translation. It's a loose paraphrase, but I'll share it with you. They lost everything and yet were spurned and ill-treated by the world that was too evil to see their worth. The world was too evil to see their worth. This brings out the truth that if we expect earthly recompense, earthly reward for our faithfulness, we're probably going to be disappointed. A failure to acknowledge this fact is to invite heartbreak on our part. The world just doesn't recognize the Christian's belief, the Christian's value. Be assured of this: the world will not see your worth. And for that matter, many of our Christian brothers and sisters will not see it either. There's a lot of jealousy in the body of Christ, unfortunately. And so the world doesn't see our worth, and many times our fellow Christians will not express appreciation for our labors. So quit expecting it. Knock yourself out anyway. That's the whole point. Should you then knock yourself out and do your best? The world doesn't recognize us, and many times the brotherhood doesn't really accept us or appreciate us. Should we knock ourselves out to do our best? By all means. That's my whole point this morning. By all means. We were never promised the appreciation of the world. In fact, as you read both the Old and the New Testament, you'll find that those who had faith in God often were those who suffered, those who were deprived, those who were slain because of their commitment. Our calling does not depend on it or seek it. We have other reasons for giving our best. I just give you three this morning. The first one, the glory of a divine agenda. The glory of a divine agenda. In Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, better than what they were going to get, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So we, the body of Christ, are tied into blessings that the Old Testament saints are yet to receive. The glory of a divine agenda. What's the divine agenda? To be a part of God's blueprint for the ages is a thrilling experience. We talk about being called to the ministry. A God calling. It wasn't my father, it wasn't my mother, it wasn't my grandmothers, who were both still living at that time. It was something that God puts in your heart, to be a part of God's blueprint for the ages is a thrilling experience. To see the master draftsman unroll his plan, and suddenly to see your name inscribed on that plan is a reward in itself. To be called to minister the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to be a part of the church and lead people in the study of God's Word and lead them into the will of God. That's the divine agenda. God's plan of redemption. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. But one day, both old and new believers, the faithful, will be united together in that great meeting in the sky. These men of the past believed God's promise of redemption, but they did not live to see its fullness. Those of us living on this side of the cross, to those that are living on this side of the cross, wait the final glory and the fulfillment. See, God's plan is still unfolding. It's still going on. And we today are part of that plan if we're in Christ. God left open for us a place in his kingdom labors. We possess the good news of the ages, the greatest treasure within the reach of mortal man, the gospel. We should begin every day with the anticipation that somewhere among the hours and incidents about to transpire in our lives, we will find our daily orders. We will find our daily orders. God will show us. God will lead us. And we'll say, oh, that was a God moment. Where did that come from? Oh, that came from God. We should live expecting those moments, expecting that kind of direction. for opportunities to speak his word and do his deeds as witnesses among our world. We must learn to be on instant call, to be aware of what it means to be an agent of the living God. There was an old television program years ago called Secret Agent Man. We're not to be secret agents. We're not to be secret. But we are agents of God. The divine agenda has been placed in our hands as we pass through our little bit of the world and history. We must learn to be on instant call, to be aware of what God is doing and what God is prompting. The world about us has lost its sense of wonder and has become poor because of it. Number two in your outline. Number one was the glory of a divine agenda. Number two is the compulsion of a sacred trust. The compulsion of a sacred trust. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, traps us. Satan's always setting traps. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The compulsion of a sacred trust. A treasure has been put in our hands. The Word of God, the Gospel. We're to teach it, we're to share it. To be entrusted with a great treasure is to be inspired to do our best to take care of it because of its value, because of its power to change lives and hearts. As Christians, we have been given the gospel. And unlike other treasures, the only way to protect it is to share it. The only way to keep it is to give it away. And that's what we're to be doing. We stand as a passer of the torch. We are passers of the torch for our generation to pass the torch on to the next generation. Men have suffered and died rather than allow that flame to be quenched. They've spent their lifetimes on foreign soils, in jungles and huts, for the privilege of passing on the torch of the gospel. Hebrews reminds us that the past to which we are indebted looks down upon us. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who's that? In this context, it's the Old Testament saints. Now, people have been going to heaven the last 2,000 years also through the preaching of the gospel. But in this context, the way the writer is unfolding it, and he's bringing out the promise and the fulfillment, they are watching us, the Old Testament saints. That's the cloud here of witnesses. We're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. Here's a stadium of 50,000 in Rome. Now, they were bloodthirsty and godless and cheered evil. But for the saints, the unseen audience was rooting for the Christians. Rooting for the Christians. We're to run with patience, with endurance. Endurance, endurance, the race that is set before us. The metaphor that the writer is discussing here is that of an arena that's packed with spectators, giving the appearance of an encircling cloud. We build football stadiums and basketball arenas and so forth that anymore are round. There's seats in the ends, there's seats on the sides. People are seated all around the floor, all around the field. That's the picture. Packed with spectators, giving the appearance of an encircling cloud. And yet these onlookers are more than just spectators. The word translated witnesses in this particular passage, verse 1, cloud of witnesses, is translated from a word that gives us the word martyr. Literally, he's talking about martyrs. People who gave their lives, who gave up their lives unto death, living for God and proclaiming his word. And when persecution came upon the church, those who remained as faithful witnesses were so often put to death that the witness became a martyr, one who died for his or her faith. The unseen grandstands are filled with those who in their lifetime gave their best. Hebrews 11 is only a representative group of those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and the description goes on and on. Some were miraculously delivered. Others were tortured. Others had trial, cruel mockings and scourgings. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were tempted. They were slain. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute. They were afflicted. They were tormented. What a description of the price that they paid to faithfully serve God in their day. And despite everything that the forces of evil could do, all these, verse 39, all these obtained a good report. What's that? Well done. Well done. Well done. It is said that in the ancient Olympic Games, the veteran athletes of the past had special reserved seats in the grandstands. They're too old to participate now, but they were given special treatment in the stands, a special section recognizing them for their past faithfulness. As we spend our strength day by day in life's arena, the challenge of knowing the past looks down on us and calls forth our best. Not only is God's eye on us, But those who have gone before us, they are watching. That's what this passage is saying. They are watching what we do. They're watching to see if we will be faithful as they were faithful. Hebrews 11 is only a representative group of those who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Some were miraculously delivered. Some had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings. Some were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain, wandered about in sheepskins, destitute, tormented, and the words go on and on. Despite everything that the forces of evil could do, these all obtained a good report through faith. May I just pause and say, this is an example of those who knocked themselves out to serve God. When we spend our strength in life's arena, the challenge of knowing that the past looks down on us and calls forth our best. Two things under this point. Responsibility. Why should I knock myself out? Why should I knock myself out? Because the sacred trust handed to me by the past is a supreme responsibility. What God has done in the past, when that torch is passed on, and I take hold of it, when you take hold of it, we have taken on a supreme responsibility. This calls for laying aside every weight and the sins that beset us. You know, of course, that the Greek athletes ran and participated in their races mostly naked. As I watched some Olympics this past summer, I wondered how far away we are from that again. But here's what was going on with the Greeks. To participate in whatever event they were going to be involved in, it calls for laying aside every weight and everything that easily besets us or would hold us back. The long flowing robes worn for street dress laid aside. The weighted shoes that they wore in practice are discarded. Likewise, the Christian is to lay aside or discard every encumbrance, every weight, everything that would keep him from having freedom of motion, lay aside. The main idea is the sin that does so easily beset us. Lay it aside. This means that sin surrounds us. And we know that. We live in a sinful, fallen world, an evil world, a wicked world. We live in that. Sin is always standing around to blind our vision, to hinder our movement, like wild beasts encircling a campfire, ready to devour sleeping victims. Sin stalks us. Little sins must go. If winning is important to you, what is wrong with petty gambling or social drinking? Nothing if you don't want to win. What harm comes from a small, private, secret act of dishonesty? And nothing if playing on the first team is not important to you, if integrity has no value, if your heritage has no claim upon you, but if it does, lay it aside, lay it aside, lay it aside. Responsibility and involvement. Once the officials have been introduced, the national anthem played, the invocation given, and we come out on the field to play or forfeit the game, the coach takes a dim view of the player who practices with the team, vows allegiance to the team, but is too bashful to play before the crowds. That won't fly. I'm about to tell you a story. In the Scandinavian countries, Norway, Sweden, and Denmark, veterans would take the young recruits about to put on armor for the first time to the halls of their ancestors. There the young man would gaze upon the heroes of the past and be told of their brave exploits. Thus was planted in the young warrior's heart the determination to prove himself worthy of so rich a heritage. It was an effort to call forth from his troops the ultimate involvement that Napoleon, in his Egyptian campaign, gestured toward the pyramids and cried, 40 centuries look down upon you. Many generations are looking down on us today as we prepare for battle. In moments of hesitation, we must ask, what did faithfulness cost Abraham? What would Moses do if he faced our decision? Can we hold back when thousands face the claws of lions rather than deny Christ? The human cost paid by the unseen witnesses about us calls us to an extravagant spending for God. Now, thirdly, beyond the glory of a divine agenda and the compulsion of a sacred trust stands the greatest reason of all for knocking yourself out: the risen Lord. Jesus, the risen Lord. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus. We're not looking unto Moses. We're not looking unto Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Isaiah or Jeremiah. Our eye is to be upon Jesus. The unseen martyrs of the past and the visible spectators about us fade into insignificance when we look away from everything and look toward Christ. What would he do? What did he do? Looking unto Jesus, the author. The marginal note is the word originator. He's the originator. He's the initiator and the finisher of our faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. Jesus is the author, the pioneer of our faith. He blazed the pathway to God. Whether they looked forward in faith or we look back in faith, it's Jesus. Jesus is the author, the pioneer of our faith. He's the one who finishes our faith. He's the one who brings it fullness and completeness. Early gladiators looked beyond the crowds to the emperor for instructions. We look to Christ, looking unto Jesus. Keep your eye on him. Keep your focus, the focus of your life, on him. Back in the 70s, there was a popular author named Keith Miller. And Miller tells of his own experience of becoming aware that he should play out his life with God as his audience, to play to an audience of one, God. In talking with a college football coach and watching his winning team, Miller made this discovery. The boys gave every play their best. Even on little insignificant assignments, even when the frantic fans would not notice or care. The reason was simple. Now get this, this happens every week in football, where they play on Saturday, play on Sunday. You know what? The game is filmed. Everything is filmed. The boys knew that on Monday, I think the pros do this on Tuesday, is film day. They look at film. They just played the game, but they look at the film. Monday, Tuesday, they spend hours watching film. The whole team would spend hours. Every movement would be analyzed. The film would be backed up, played again, backed up, played again, over and over until they saw the problem. Or they saw something that they wanted to continue to do and do right. Every movement must be analyzed. Film forward and backwards. The same play would be viewed again and again. Minute mistakes would be discussed. The tremendous hustle of the team came because every boy was playing for the coach, for his coach, not for the cheering throngs in the stands, not even for mom and dad, or brothers and sisters, because his play is going to be reviewed on Monday by film. The tremendous hustle of the team came because every boy was playing for his coach, not for the cheering throngs in the stands. This made every detail of the game important. Every detail of our lives is important if we're really playing God's game. Look unto Jesus, his authority. Number two, his assessment. His assessment. How did Jesus live out the divine plan in the face of mental anguish and physical torture? The cross. Knowing that's what's going to happen to you. Who for the joy, in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We wonder how. How did he endure the cross? Somewhere there was joy there. You can't read that passage without for the joy. He endured the cross. Despised the shame. The shame of crucifixion. Jesus went through that. How did Jesus live out the divine plan in the face of mental anguish and physical torture? Who, for the joy that was set before him, there was somehow in the cross, we've got to find the joy that Jesus saw in knocking ourselves out in a world that could care less. We've got to find that which motivates us to continue on. He did what he did because of certain value assessments. To die as a common criminal was not easy for one so perfectly sensitive to righteousness. Crucifixion was one of the most painful methods of execution that was ever invented by the mind of man. He endured because he never lost sight of the joy that comes from self-giving. And many people never know that joy of self-giving. To die that the world might know the peace of forgiveness. He was the sacrifice that died that we could be forgiven. He paid the price. To die that the world might know the peace of forgiveness, that men might feel the freedom of lifted guilt. The weight that's lifted off of a person, testimony after testimony after testimony, when they accepted Christ, the burden was lifted, the burden rolled away. Jesus saw that coming. And that was a part of the motivation. That we could be forgiven, that we could be a part of the family of God. In moments of doubt, when you wonder if you should knock yourself out for the Lord, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Verse 3. When you think you can't do it, when you think you can't go forward, he's saying, look to Jesus. Look and see what Jesus did. Consider him. We're so quick to consider ourselves, but the scripture says, consider him. The word consider is equivalent to our word analogy. Make an analogy between Christ's suffering and yours, ours. Compare them. In chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You haven't resisted enough yet. That's what verse 4 is saying. You have not fought to the death as did our Lord. And if called upon to do so, you must make the same assessment as Christ did. After all, we have one purpose. We have life for one purpose. Most people don't even think about that. But we have life for one purpose, to spend it for God. That's the purpose of your life, to spend it for God. Jesus warns against the refusal to knock yourself out. Let me read Matthew 16:25 if you think I'm wrong. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. There it is. Whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I'm done. It is said that Mozart's life ended like a torch burning out in the wind. He never stopped working until death. Until death stilled his hand and his mind during his 36th year. He died a young man. And in that 36th year, he was working on one of the most famous pieces of music that he ever wrote. It was called The Requiem. The Requiem. The Song of Death. And though weak in body, he worked on it constantly. It was on his mind. Toward the end, he shared with his wife the secret that he was writing it for himself. As he lay dying, Vienna was ringing with his fame. And yet his last words were concerning the score of the Requiem. He died consumed with his labors, and so must we. So must we. Each of us is writing our own Requiem. We will never regret knocking ourselves out for the Lord. And He's the only one that you want to hear say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have led us to this text today. You have challenged us with this text all week. What does it mean to never quit? What does it mean to give our best? What does it mean to be ignored by the world when we have done our best? We don't do it for the world. We do it for you, Father. Help us. Help us, Lord, to never quit, to never give up, to keep our eye on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who is the strength of our life. In good times and bad times, keep us fixed, Father, keep us fixed, that our focus not vary. Regardless of circumstances that we face, our eye is upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.